Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line and waiting for you to call. Actually, I'm not waiting very much because there's calls already waiting for me, but there is a line or two open right now, so you can call if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. This is a program about the Bible and Christianity, and if you have any questions related thereto, feel free to give me a call. If you've heard the host say something you think is not quite biblically accurate, you're always welcome to call and to say so, and we can talk about that. The number again is 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Marilyn from Newburgh, Oregon. Marilyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I'm calling to correct something that you said about a week ago.
Okay.
You said that the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists on the mark of the beast was just pulled out of the air.
Okay.
And I don't believe that's true. And it's not just from Ellen White either. All the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are taught from the Bible, not from Ellen White.
Not that one. Not the one about the mark of the beast. Yeah.
You may not agree with the way we understand it, but if we were going to pull doctrines out of the air, we sure wouldn't have chosen those.
Well, why don't you tell me then the biblical basis for the doctrine that the mark of the beast is that the mark of the beast is worshiping Christ or God on Sunday. That's the mark of the beast. So give me the best argument you can in a couple minutes.
Okay, this is a very shortened version. There's a lot more to it than this. But in Daniel 7, the beast that speaks pompous words against the Most High.
Mm-hmm.
And shall intend to change times and law.
Yeah.
And they would be given into his hand, or so on.
Right. You believe that's the papacy, and I'm not sure that you're wrong about that. I'm not sure you're wrong about that. But go ahead.
And one of the reasons that we think it is because the papacy is the only entity on earth that ever claimed to have the authority to change God's Ten Commandments.
No, I think Jesus is the one who made claims to that kind of authority. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," and he did teach about the law, but he didn't teach the same things. For example,
but Jesus is God. I'm talking about earthly entities. The Catholic Church is the only one that claimed that they have the right.
Well, they might be. Yeah, they certainly have made some bold and audacious claims. That's for sure.
Yeah.
So, but what's that got to do with what's that got to do with the mark of the beast, though?
I'm getting to that.
Okay, please do.
This is a very shortened version, but the verse right after the ones that talk about the mark of the beast in Revelation 14, the next verse says, "Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
And in a nutshell, we believe, like you do, that it's going to boil down to a question of who are you going to obey? Are you going to obey man in order to save your life, or are you going to be faithful to God?
Of course. It's always that way, yeah.
Yes. And so that's actually, what we believe it's going to boil down to.
Well, that's what it always boils down to. It's boiled down to that since the time God first contacted people, including Adam and Eve.
I agree.
Okay, so.
I agree with that.
But again, I'm not seeing the connection to Revelation 13.
Well, it says right after it talks about the mark of the beast, it says, "Here's the patience of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." That immediate follows.
And the worship of idols is contrary to the commandments of God, and that's what's described at the end of that chapter. There's an image of the beast, and everyone's required to worship it. So that certainly is a violation of the commandments of God, and those who disagree with that idolatry are those who keep the commandments of God. But there's no specific reference to the Sabbath there. And by the way,
I agree.
I would also point out that commandments of God are not necessarily equated with the Ten Commandments. God gave many commandments.
I realize it's not necessarily, but I did notice that even I was reading through the ceremonial law, and most of the time, even all the ceremonial laws are not referred to as commandments.
But many of them are. Most of the time, but many of them are. And so the point is, there's actually
scores of
commandments that are mentioned as commandments besides the Ten Commandments. But I've got lots of people waiting. I really want you to get directly to the point. Is there something that says that
I'm
worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast?
I think when it says here, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, I think it does include all Ten Commandments. It's just that most people keep the other nine. It's just
okay.
That one.
You have one more point to make, did you say? Is there one more point?
I wanted to respond. Friday, you said that you believe the verse that says the Sabbath was made for man, that means it's for the benefit of man.
That's right.
And I agree. It does mean that. And I tend to kind of be a workaholic naturally. And so the Sabbath to me has been a huge blessing. I think it is to everybody, but it gives us time just to worship God and enjoy nature and go hiking and canoeing and things like that.
But suppose someone didn't keep the Sabbath, but instead they took a couple days off during the week and had the same rest and the same repose and still thought about God just like you do on the Sabbath. Would that be any less of a blessing to them than your Sabbath keeping is to you?
I think it would benefit them a lot. But I do believe that God put a special blessing in the Sabbath when he sanctified and hallowed it.
Okay. Well,
but I have one more question, then I'm done.
Well, we got a lot of lines. Go ahead. I don't need to give four
I'm
or five
to
questions
hurry.
To one caller. Go ahead.
The verse that says not to judge anyone in regard to
Sabbath.
You know, the one I'm talking about, festivals and the moons and the Sabbath days and all that.
Right. Colossians 2:17. Yeah.
16, I personally 17. Believe that it is talking about the ceremonial Sabbath, but I know you don't, and that's fine.
Yeah, there's no reason to. Go ahead.
But don't you think that it says that you shouldn't judge people harshly that do believe that they should keep the Sabbath?
Absolutely. Oh, you're totally right, and I don't. I've never judged anybody for wanting to keep the Sabbath. What I have come against is false doctrines of a movement, and the Seventh-day Adventists have certain false doctrines, including the one we've been discussing. Which isn't, frankly, the passage that we're talking about doesn't mention the Sabbath at all. I disagree with some of the events, and frankly, I disagree with Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists, all of which I consider to be brethren. I disagree with them on something or another. In fact, I probably disagree with everyone about something, but that's a different issue. There's no condemnation. I've never condemned anyone who keeps the Sabbath. I have argued with them because they tried to argue that I must keep the Sabbath, and I'm saying, hey, I've got better arguments than you do, and mine are from the Bible, not yours. So that's where I'm at. I'm not condemning anyone. I do believe Paul said that if someone wants to keep the Sabbath, they're at liberty to do that, and certainly you are. Now, I've given you a lot of time, and I have a lot of people who are wishing I wouldn't give that much time, but I did so because you disagreed with me, and I like to give adequate opportunity for those who disagree to have a say, and I appreciate your call. Thank you. All right, let's talk to David in Camarillo, California. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
And I'm good.
If my sister in Adventism is still listening, she did a great job. Now, my questions, if I can paraphrase a little bit, have to do with... now, correct me if I'm wrong. Are you a preterist or are you a partial preterist?
I'm a partial preterist, like every Christian.
A partial preterist.
Yeah. All Christians historically have been partial preterists. What that means is, the word preterist means you interpret prophecy as being fulfilled already in the past. Now, a full preterist...
I understand that. I don't...
Okay, not everyone understands that. I'm putting you on hold so I can speak, and then I'll let you speak again. The word preterist means you interpret prophecy as fulfilled in the past. There are people who are full preterists who believe every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past, but they are not a historic Christian doctrine. They're very new, and they're, I think, not very good at exegeting Scripture. But all Christians are partial preterists, because partial preterists means you believe that some, but not all, of the prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled in the past. So it's just a question of which ones. All Christians believe that many hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in the past and were fulfilled in Jesus, for example. Now, some of us believe that even more prophecies than that have been fulfilled. But a partial preterist is one who believes there are some unfulfilled prophecies, and those are the ones about the second coming of Christ, about the resurrection and the rapture and the new earth and so forth, that there are still fulfillments of those that have not occurred. So that's what a partial preterist is. Now, in that sense, I'm pretty sure you're a partial preterist also. But go ahead.
No, I'm not a partial preterist at all.
David, let me ask you this. Do you believe any prophecy of Scripture has ever been fulfilled in the past?
Well, That's a simple question.
Do you believe any prophecy in the Scripture has ever been fulfilled?
Of course.
Okay, then you take a preterist view. You take a preterist view of that prophecy.
No, sir, I don't.
Sure you do.
No, I do.
You believe, okay, then you don't want to use words as they are used. How can I allow you to criticize the label that I wear when you're not willing to even acknowledge what it means? Preterist means, if you look at Micah 5:2, and it says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, do you take a futurist or a preterist view? One is, if you're a futurist view, you think it has to happen in the future. The Jews, for example, who are not believers in Christ, believe that the Messianic prophecies are all future, so they're futurists about that. I and all Christians am a preterist about that. I believe it was fulfilled in the past, and you are too. Now, a partial preterist is one who believes that some, but not all, prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. You believe that. You admit it yourself. So you are, by that definition, a partial preterist, and so am I. Go ahead. Oh, go ahead now.
Can I explain?
I don't know. Can you? Go ahead. Try it.
Preterism was invented in the 1500s.
Well, what you're calling preterism? No, you're wrong. Hang on. Let me stop you, because you're giving talking points that simply are not true. The Jesuit Luis de Alcazar that you're about to mention did write a commentary on Revelation taking a preterist view. And many times people who are futurists don't realize that the first futurist commentary on Revelation was in the same century. Both Alcazar, who wrote a preterist commentary on Revelation, and Francisco Ribera, both of them were Jesuit priests, and both of them wrote in the 16th century, and both of them wrote to refute Reformation people. The Reformation people, Luther and those guys, took a historicist view of the book of Revelation, and they identified the beast with the papacy, just like our first caller today did, and does. Seventh-day Adventists do that. Now, the Reformers did, too. But that was kind of an embarrassment to the papacy, because everyone believed that the beast was the papacy. So two Jesuits, now, by the way, the Jesuit movement was founded to defend the Pope. That's what the whole purpose of the Jesuit movement was, defending the Pope. And one of them wrote a response saying, no, the Antichrist is not the papacy. It is a future individual who will rise in the end times. That man who wrote that was Francisco Ribera, and he's considered to be the father of the modern futurist movement. And so every dispensationalist would be following, in some measure, Francisco Ribera. Now, also, Luis de Alcazar wrote a commentary on Revelation. He didn't take Francisco Ribera's view, but he did take a different view than the Reformers. He wrote on the the preterist view. Okay, so both the preterist view and the futurist view have, in modern times, their origins in Jesuit priests in Spain who wrote to defend the Pope against the historicist view of Revelation. So I think you're a futurist. Maybe I'm mistaken, but I think you are. And I'm a partial preterist. Now, the difference is that the preterist view, which was written by Alcazar, it didn't originate with him. About 1,000 years before Alcazar, Andreas of Cappadocia wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he also believed that much of Revelation was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, that's what partial preterists believe. And that's a view of Revelation that takes it as fulfilled in 70 AD. That view was taken over 1,000 or approximately 1,000 years before Luis de Alcazar in a commentary by Andreas of Cappadocia. And there was another, Arethus was another early guy, hundreds of years before Alcazar, who wrote a commentary on Revelation from the preterist view. So I think you've been reading propaganda and you haven't really studied your church history. Go ahead. Okay, you're gone. Oh, no, I'm sorry. There we go. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Actually, I'm a historicist. I believe that the book of Revelation is talking about history. I'm not a futurist.
I see.
And I'm not a preterist. And if you look at the definition of preterism, preterism refers basically to meaning that all the prophecies were fulfilled in Israel in 70 AD.
No, you're mistaken. I am a preterist, and I've been a preterist for 35 years. I've studied lots of preterism. I happen to know what the word means. Preterist comes from the Latin word praetor, which means past. And if you say that something was fulfilled in the past, that is a preterist view. You know, there are preterists who don't believe it was 70 AD. There are preterists, people who call themselves preterists, who believe that Revelation was writing about things that happened in the Roman Empire after Domitian's time. I don't agree with them, but you don't need to believe one particular thing to be a preterist. You just have to believe that a certain prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, what you're describing as a preterist is what is a view that I consider heretical, which has only arisen in recent times, much more recent than Alcazar. Alcazar didn't believe that the whole of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. Actually, he believed the first half of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and he believed the second half was fulfilled in the fall of Rome in the 5th century. So there's a lot of different preterist views. The one thing that the word has in its every occurrence is it means past fulfillment. Now, a full preterist is a very rare bird in the body of Christ. It's a growing movement, just like a whole bunch of other heresies are growing in the body of Christ right now. But the idea that some prophecy has been fulfilled in the past and some has not is the very definition of partial preterism. Now, you can say, well, preterism means this or that. Well, you can make it mean whatever you want. When I use the word, I'm using the word the way it means in Latin and the way that the people who hold the view use it. I don't know where you're getting your ideas. But so I'm afraid you're just not really well informed about this. Now, go ahead.
Can I mention something?
Sure.
The definition, preterism holds that ancient Israel finds its continuation or fulfillment in the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
No, that's not it. I just explained to you that that's not true. Now, I guess you weren't listening, and maybe that's why you call so often and make the same mistakes over and over again. If you listen, it's possible you may learn, okay? The word preterism does not specifically refer to cessationism per se. My mind's on one subject, and I've got to look at another subject because that's what you raised. What's that? Supersessionism. It does not refer to supersessionism per se, and that's what you said, that the church is the continuation of ancient Israel, is supersessionism. And the whole church believed that from the time of the apostles until about 1830. So, I mean, that's not a new view at all. It wasn't Luis de Alcazar's invention. All the church fathers believed that the church is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. That's called supersessionism. Only dispensationalists today, generally speaking, deny that. And of course, dispensationalism is a new heresy. I just say a new false doctrine. I don't want to call it a heresy, but it's a new error that came into the church in the 19th century. Now, let me just see if we can put this together, because you've said a few things, and I think a lot of listeners will be confused. Preterism is a word that means past fulfillment. It is probable that the most people who call themselves preterists would say that there's a past fulfillment of Revelation in 70 AD. Not all preterists would say that, because some preterists believe it's fulfilled after Domitian's time. Okay, so anyone who believes that something has been fulfilled in the past is a preterist partially, because it's just a way of interpreting a given prophecy. Now, you're a historicist, so you believe, no doubt, that the seven seals of Revelation have all been broken, and therefore you're a preterist about those. Now, you probably don't believe they're broken in 70 AD. You probably thought they were broken in the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, fine. You're still a preterist, because that happened in the past. So, I don't want you to call me and tell me what the meaning of my beliefs is. I happen to be fairly well-read on the subject of my own beliefs, and I know what they are. And apparently you don't. My impression is everything you know about the subject of preterism, you read from someone who is critiquing preterism and therefore brought up very poorly chosen examples and is not very widely read or understanding on it. So I'm afraid we're done. All right? Listen, if I say I'm a partial preterist and I tell you what that means, don't tell me, no, it means something else, especially if you're not a preterist. You don't have any authority to say what a preterist views are. You're a critic of it. The same goes for dispensational critics of preterism. They don't have a special authority to say what the word preterism means. They can use their own definitions if they want to, but they will be speaking past those who really hold the views, because those who hold the views usually know what they mean. All right, let's talk to John in Colorado. Hi, John. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, it is John. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
My question is, what place should prayer have in when discussing the Bible? Because I've noticed that, like in these last two calls, when people call in with a different opinion, in a majority of cases, it seems like there's just a stalemate. Rarely do they change their minds, and rarely do you. And so I'm wondering, how can we have unity in the body of Christ, and is prayer something that we should do more of rather than just discussing our points?
Well, I don't think it's either or. I think discussion is very valuable. I think prayer is extremely valuable, absolutely essential. And so, yeah, we all ought to be praying more than we do, unless someone's already praying enough, which very few people probably are. I think prayer is, in most cases, something that we need to do more of. We can't assume, though, that the people who called who disagreed with me don't pray, or that I don't pray. I mean, that'd be a real mistaken assumption about this. I think that prayer is obviously important for the purpose of, moving God's hand to do the things that prayer is supposed to do. And, of course, prayer is an excellent way of humbling ourselves before God and so forth. And humility is what is really called for. Where people have differences of opinion. The unity of the body of Christ is not in having the same opinions. The unity of the body of Christ is in loving one another. The first caller made that very point. She didn't make the point, but she quoted the verse that makes that point. That's in Romans 14, where Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, see, Paul was in a position to correct whichever side he thought was wrong, but he didn't think it necessary to correct the ones that were wrong. It's not important to be right about that, necessarily. And so he said, just love each other. Just get along. Just don't judge each other. Now, this is where we fail. We may also fail in the area of prayer, but I don't think that prayer is the whole thing, because I think every Christian prays. And some Christians on all sides, probably some of them pray a lot. But discussion, iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. And it also says that he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So when it comes to differences of opinion, there's two things we have to do. We have to, first of all, love those who have a different opinion and let them hold that view if they want to. And the second thing we do is to help each other along to a better understanding by open and honest and careful discussion of what the Scripture says. Now, I'm pretty sure the last two callers we had were both Seventh-day Adventists. We know the first one was, and I think that David may be also Seventh-day Adventist. My experience with Seventh-day Adventists is they never call to get information. They never call to gain understanding. They already have a prophetess they listen to. They are simply trying to persuade everybody else that if we don't keep the Sabbath, we're not okay. And that's something I disagree with, so I argue with them about it. I don't forbid them to keep the Sabbath. They're the ones who are saying that I'm in the wrong. I'm not saying they're in the wrong to keep the Sabbath. I say they're in the wrong to say that everyone should keep the Sabbath. Anyone can keep the Sabbath who wants to. So it's a question of toleration of differences of opinion. That's something that the, although Seventh-day Adventist people are often very nice people and very kind people, their doctrines do not allow toleration of differences about the Sabbath. Because in their view, the only people who are going to be saved are those who keep the commandments of God. And the commandments of God to them are the Ten Commandments, and that includes the Sabbath. So if a person doesn't keep the commandments of God, they're not a Sabbath keeper, they're not saved. Or they may be saved, but they won't be if they don't change. And so this is the problem that arises when people have differences of opinions. I wish there were more people who would want to exegete the Scriptures together with me, because I love to do that. But I haven't found Seventh-day Adventists who ever want to exegete the Scriptures. They want to quote a verse, and they don't want to hear what it means. They don't want to look at it in its context. They just want to quote it and say, there, that's my point. In my mind, mature people need to learn how to exegete Scripture before they tell us what it means. They shouldn't just repeat what somebody told them or the first impression they got when they read it. I need to take a break, but I sure appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Thank you.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going on for another half hour now, taking your calls. We are on for an hour every weekday, and if you're listening to a station that only carries a half hour, which is true of a few stations, I want you to know you can listen to the whole hour any day you want to. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the program streams live from there, or there are archives going back many years there at the website. You can listen to them. It's all free. You can download, if you wish, to your cell phone or iPad an app, which is free. It's also thenarrowpath.com. If you search in the App Store or Google Play, look for thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find our app. It's free. When you have the app, you can listen to the radio show. You can call the radio show, or you can listen to the lectures at the website on your phone. And that's free, so check it out, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to go now to talk to another caller. This one is Carmen from Las Vegas. Hi, Carmen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I was watching Arnold Murray the other night. I love the guy. God bless him. He's my favorite Bible teacher. He passed a few years back, 5 years ago, I guess.
I know he did.
God bless him. He's with our Lord. Anyway, my question is, in the Bible, it says that the evil ones, there would be gnashing of teeth and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A couple of places in the Bible, Revelations, and I don't know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, wherever, Daniel. There's a couple of places in the Bible where it says that the evil ones would end up in the furnace. And there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's come to my attention, it's God's children that are going in the furnaces. In their wailing and gnashing of teeth. The World Bank finances China for the gulags and death camps. And we've got it here.
We need to be a little more succinct. I have no idea what your point is you're making. Please tell me.
Well, why does it say in the Bible that the evil ones would go into the furnace and there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth? When here, in reality, on planet Earth, it's God's children that are being put in the furnaces in China now.
Okay, so let me jump in here if I can. We are not in the same furnace as those who are the tares. The wheat and the tares go different places. The wheat are gathered into the barn, the tares are into the furnace of fire. The dragnet that brings in different fish, the good fish are collected, the bad fish are thrown into a furnace of fire. That there is weeping and gnashing of teeth there, it is said also, and that is true. This is the judgment upon the wicked. Now, I don't really see how that would be a problem to hold that view and still recognize that Christians also go through fiery trials. By saying that at the judgment, the wicked are going to go into this furnace, that's not affirming or denying anything about what people go through in this life. Christians in this life do go through fiery trials, as Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, and of course it's mentioned several other places. So I'm not sure why you're finding that to be a difficult concept.
Oh, are you still there?
I am, but you're back. Well, you're back.
Well, because what's happening in the world right now, as it did back in World War II, is God's children are going into the ovens in China now, just like in Germany.
Okay, but you're not really making a relevant point to anything. I just told you. I mean, if God's children are going into ovens, fine. I mean, that's not good, but that's agreeable with Scripture. Christians were often burned at the stake and other ways, and they were fed to lions, and they were dismembered by gladiators, and they have been tortured in communist prisons for over a century, and there's been a lot of that. In fact, they were tortured by Roman Catholics in the Inquisition, some of them, and so. All I hear you saying is today there's people being put in ovens, so you find some conflict between that and the wicked being thrown into an oven. I'm not connecting with you, and you're not really making it any easier. So I'm going to take another call. All I can say to you, brother, is that they're not talking about the same thing. When the Bible talks about the wicked being thrown into the ovens or into the furnace of fire, it's not talking about things that are happening in China today. It's talking about the last judgment, okay? All right, let's talk to Paul in Arlington, Texas. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure. Thank you.
I was wanted to talk about when I'm doing my Bible study and Bible comparisons, where you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the end of Revelations, where it's talking about, like 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Mm-hmm. And I believe we're living in the latter times. I believe you do too. And so you believe that it is actually talking about all these different translations we have, because it's very disturbing to me and it's confusing. It's confusing not just to me, but to a lot of people, where a preacher is reading out of one book and the congregation is reading out of something else. And
are you asking me if that's what Paul means when he talks about doctrines of demons? Is that the connection you're making?
It could be. I'm thinking it possibly could have a, because, you know, it's like Satan is the first one that changed the word of God with Eve.
Okay.
And so.
Well, let me answer your question. I'll be glad to answer your question. When Paul said there will be doctrines of demons, the word doctrine does not mean translations. It means teachings. And in the Bible, we are warned against false prophets and false teachers. Because people will be like wolves in sheep's clothing and will lead people astray. That is, lead them away from Christ, away from obedience to God. That is the concern. And doctrines, or the word doctrine means teachings. There will be false teachings, teachings that come from demons. That is, I can think of a lot of false teachings that probably fit that characteristic, but that's not the same thing as having a different translation, because almost all the translations have the same doctrines in them. I can't think of any biblical doctrine, and I know I could list quite a few biblical doctrines, but I don't know of any biblical doctrine that is found in one translation and not in all the translations, or at least the vast majority of them. Now, I don't know if you're thinking of the King James as the good one to start with, and the others are defects, but I grew up on the King James, and I've memorized much from the King James, and I have to say that you know, all the doctrines that I learned in reading the King James, and by the way, I read the first, I'd say the first 6 or 8 times that I read through the Bible, it was the King James, okay? So my basic familiarity with the Bible began with the King James. But since then, I've also read other translations. I don't think any one translation is the only one that's any good. But I haven't found that any of the translations I've read that are not the King James teach any other doctrines than the King James does. Now, you say it's confusing to you when the preacher's reading one version and you're reading a different one. Well, I'm not sure what to say about that. Yeah, you might ask, I mean, frankly, there are some pretty bad translations that some preachers use. I'm not sure why they do, but some do, like The Message. The Message is just a terrible paraphrase. It's just absurd. And so I don't know why any preacher uses it from the pulpit. If they want to read a translation or a paraphrase that's fairly faithful to the truth, but not goofy, they could read the New Living Translation or even the NIV. Nobody has any trouble understanding those. So reading the Message is never necessary in order to make a passage readable. But on the other hand, I don't know of any false doctrines that are in the Message. I just think it's an absurd pretense on a translation. But most pastors don't use the Message, I hope. And the ones they do use are usually the ESV or the New King James or the King James or the NASB or the NIV. Now, I've read through all of those, and they don't really have any differences in doctrines with him. So I could say that I would understand somebody saying, I like this translation more than that translation, or I can understand this one better than that one. But I don't think there'd ever be a danger of saying that this translation promotes doctrines of demons, whereas the other one doesn't, because they really do all promote, frankly, the same doctrines. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to David from Temecula. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you doing today?
Good. Long time no hear.
Good. I was wondering what your thoughts were on the Bible translation of the scriptures.
On the what? On the what? Your phone is garbled. What are you asking about?
The Bible translations of scriptures.
The Bible translations of scriptures?
Yeah, the scriptures.
And what are you asking about it?
I was wondering what your thoughts were about that translation.
Which one?
The Scriptures, produced in 2009.
Oh, there's a translation called The Scriptures? Okay, I've never seen it.
Okay.
All right, is that it?
Yes.
Okay, no, never heard of it. I've heard of a lot of them, but I haven't heard of that one. Okay, let's talk to Joe in Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Mr. Greg.
Sure.
First time caller. I got turned on to it from my friend, older friend Joe.
Great.
Fellowship us. And I wanted to preface my question with the guy that was talking about the gnashing of teeth.
Yeah.
I recall Paul said that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
That's right.
But then he also said in Thessalonians that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a difference between persecution and the wrath of God.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Persecution isn't from God, it's from the devil. So, Paul says God has not appointed us to wrath, it means to God's wrath. He hasn't appointed us to endure his wrath. Yeah.
But my question for you is go to Jeremiah 31:35, and I take the Bible literally, like, as it's word for word, and it says I'll be brief, hopefully. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, if the nation of Israel is now, you know, the replacement theology that the church is Israel now, I don't understand how we can reconcile that doctrine of or eschatology with this scripture? Because this is probably one of the most powerful passages to say God is saying, if there's no more sun, there's no more moon, and there's no more stars, that's when there will never be a nation of Israel.
Right. Okay, yeah, excellent. Well, I believe that's true. I believe there has never been a time where there was not an Israel. There was a time when they weren't a nation. Of course, when they're in Babylon, they weren't
dispersed,
a nation.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. But then they came back, and there's been a nation ever since. Now, in 70 AD, the political nation came to an end, but God had already established the new nation of Israel. And we see it mentioned in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, but you, writing to the church, of course, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So all those terms were used of Israel in Exodus. Now they're used
in
of
the
church.
I'm sorry, not to cut you off, but in the beginning, who does he address his letter to in the First Peter?
Well, he calls them pilgrims of the diaspora, which, of course, is an old Jewish word. But then, he makes it very clear that, he uses the Jewish word diaspora, the word about, but he's referring figuratively of the church being a spiritual diaspora. And we know that he is, because he addresses his readers as having come out of idolatry to Christ. Now, in the four centuries before Christ, the Jews did not practice any idolatry. Idolatry was purged from Israel in the Babylonian exile. So there were no Jews practicing idolatry anytime near Peter's time. But his readers had been saved out of idolatry, and also what he calls they were saved from their vain lifestyles received by tradition from their elders and so forth. But he says about them in the very next verse after the one I read in 1 Peter 2:10, who once were not a people. He's talking about his readers. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, if he's writing to Jews, well, how could he say they weren't a people? The Jews always were the people of God before. But he says, no, you weren't, not before, because the Gentiles weren't. He's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the same people that Paul wrote to, as we see in 2 Peter, which he writes to the same audience, because he tells us in 2 Peter, this is his second epistle to them. And he mentions that he's writing the same things that our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. So the churches that Peter's writing to are not Jewish churches. These are in Gentile lands. These are mostly Gentile Christians. There'd be some Jews among them, of course, in all the churches. But he's writing in verse 1, it says, to the diaspora dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those are the Christians. Those are the churches that Paul founded. Some of them are the ones that Paul founded. And
okay.
So they were not, you know, strictly Jewish. In fact, I don't think there were, outside of Judea, any strictly Jewish congregations. All the congregations in the Gentile world had some Jews,
if you
but
go,
mostly Gentiles.
Sorry to cut you off. If you go through Acts, there was a lot of Jews dispersed all through Asia
That's
Minor
true.
And Greece. Macedonia.
Oh, still today there. Then, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it was, you know, preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but then I think Paul.
Peter's not writing to the unsaved Jews. Are you suggesting that Peter's writing to the unsaved Jews of the diaspora?
My sense of the apostles is that they're like James. He was primarily preaching to the Jews. And that's why there was conflict.
Are you talking about unsaved Jews? Are you talking about unsaved Jews?
Okay, so how... Remember when Paul, like, confronted Peter because he wouldn't hang out with the Gentiles? And he was... So there was an obvious difference between preaching to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And Paul didn't find that reconcilable because he thought that was Judaizing. But
No. Wait, stop there. Paul preached to the Jews first and secondarily to the Greeks. He found it easy to reconcile. But the Gentiles and the Jews that came into his churches were from the same synagogues. Paul went into the synagogues, and some Jews believed the gospel, and a lot of God-fearing Gentiles were there, and proselytes who got saved, and that was the core of the church. Now, after that, after he founded a church, the Jewish synagogue usually drove him out, and the Jews persecuted him, but the Gentiles came in large numbers. So wherever Paul preached, he preached to Jews and Gentiles, and the churches were not made up of either Jews or Gentiles. So Peter is writing to the believers who had come out of idolatry, as he himself says they had, but they are believers in Christ, which most Jews are not. He's not writing to unsaved Jews, where he's talking about Christ in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, you love, as you love Christ. You haven't seen him, but you love him. He says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's talking to Christians. That's not talking to unbelieving Jews. So if you think he's writing to believing Jews, where is he finding a group of believing Jews in these Gentile territories that aren't fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians? So there's no division between the Jew and the Gentile in the church.
I love everything that you said. It's great. I'd like to just go back for a split second before I get off the phone so other callers can come on.
Uh-huh.
Do you believe that... I believe that the nation of Israel is on the back burner, and that last 7 years, it's going to be supernatural. There's going to be a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel, and that's when
let me just ask you. I mean, everything you've just said, I know you believe if you're a dispensationalist, because I was a dispensational teacher for 8 years. Okay, so I said all those things too, but nothing you said was backed up by anything in the scripture. Let me just ask you, where in the scripture do you find a reference to the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel?
2 Thessalonians.
No covenant is mentioned there.
Oh, are you talking about in Daniel?
Daniel 9?
Yeah, just,
there's no mention of the Antichrist in Daniel 9.
No. What do you mean? The man of sin? The
He's not mentioned in Daniel 9. No, Daniel 9 does not speak of the man of sin or the Antichrist.
The lawless one?
He's not mentioned in Daniel 9. There's no character in Daniel 9 that can be identified with a future Antichrist.
Well, I don't have my Bible open, but as far as, like, the Antichrist, I mean, it says in 1 John, or one of the epistles of John, that there are many Antichrists.
Right. He says, thereby we know that it is the last hour, he says. So they were living in the last times. Yeah.
Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming.
That is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It doesn't use the word Antichrist in that chapter. It does mention a man of sin. Listen, let me just say this. We're kind of scattered all over the place now because what you've done, and I don't blame you because you're apparently unaware of other views than the one you were taught. I was there once myself, I have to say. I'm not trying to be condescending, but I know very much what it's like to only have heard one view. I also know what it's like to look for the scriptural support for that view once you've been teaching it. And, especially, if you're trying to look for verses that will teach those things to people who don't already believe them. In other words, if you meet somebody like me who does not believe those things, you will not find a verse in Scripture that supports any of the dispensational positions of necessity, because there's nothing in the Bible about a seven-year tribulation. Look for it. I did. I taught about a seven-year tribulation for years. Look for it. Find a seven-year tribulation if you can. Find an Antichrist who puts an image of himself in the temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Find an Antichrist that makes a covenant with Israel. It's not there. Now, I know what verses we use, but look at them more carefully and say, is that really what they say? And you'll find the answer is no. And that's why no one taught it quite like that, for centuries in the church, because it just wasn't, it's not taught in the scripture anywhere clearly. And I think something else is. That's just, let me just say, anyone who wants to call here and debate eschatology with me, let me just say this first. First, listen to what I say. And you can do that from my website. No sense debating me if you don't listen to what I have to say. If you don't want to listen to what I have to say, that's fine. But don't pretend like, you know, I haven't answered your questions yet, because yeah, you haven't listened. I have a series of lectures at our website called When Shall These Things Be? It talks about the rapture, talks about the Antichrist, talks about the millennium, it talks about the church, it talks about Israel. I have another series called What Are We to Make of Israel? It goes much more into depth in it than any dispensational teacher has ever done that I've ever heard. And frankly, if you hear those things and say, oh, I don't agree with that, that's when you should call. Not when you just find out that I don't hold your whole system, then call up and pepper me with a whole bunch of unsupported affirmations about what you think is going to happen. I'm already familiar with them. I need to see biblical support before I'm going to be changed. And I think the listeners to this program usually are of that mind, too. So now, I don't mind if people have not listened to my lectures and don't know what I think, and they want to ask me a particular thing, like, what do I think about the preacher of rapture, what do I think about this or that point? That's fine. But I don't want people who don't have any idea what I believe or why I believe it to call up and pepper me with a whole system that I'm supposed to respond to the whole system. I've done that, but I can't do it in a phone call. I've done that in 14 lectures. Okay, so please, if you're going to call and try to disagree with me about dispensationalism, I welcome it. But please listen first so that you'll know what did I say about it, so you know what you don't agree with. All right?
Thanks for taking my question.
It's my pleasure, Joe. Thank you for joining us. God bless you. Let's talk to Jim from Downey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, get that call in there.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Hey, you. It's you. How are you doing, brother?
It's me. God bless you.
Yeah.
I know you don't believe in the 7-year Great Tribulation, but could we be in the Great Tribulation starting from 70 A.D. till the second coming of Jesus? That's one quick question.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one that I had was about the coronavirus. I'm just wondering, you know, I heard you use examples about, you know, it's okay to go to Costco, but, you know, it's not, you know, the government wasn't allowing us to go to church. I'm just mm-hmm. wondering if you think maybe we are, that our government, the whole country, is overdoing this thing about this coronavirus. So
okay.
Those are my two questions.
Okay, brother. First of all, your question, could the Great Tribulation extend from the time that Jesus mentioned in his generation till the end of time? In other words, through the whole 2,000 years, could that be the time of tribulation? It entirely is possible. I don't know that that's the way I understand the passage, but it's not an impossible suggestion. It actually would have more scriptural support than to believe that the tribulation is 7 years, because the Bible nowhere says anything about a tribulation that lasts 7 years or even 3.5 years. But it does speak about an undesignated length of tribulation, and in Matthew 24. So in verse 21, I think that is a way I could understand it. It's not the way I would most likely understand it. I think the tribulation probably refers to the period of the Jewish war up until 70 AD. But if someone wants to say, well, it starts in 70 AD right about then and goes on till the end of the world, I couldn't argue against it really, because Paul does talk about, you know, we have tribulation. I said you're going to go through tribulation. He didn't mean the tribulation, but who's to say it wouldn't be the same one? Now, as far as the coronavirus, is it being overdone? In my opinion, I think it has. I think they're dragging this on much longer than they need to. We know a lot more about the virus now than we did when we let them lock us up 2 months ago. And we know that there's a very small risk. So that would be my thought about that. I'm out of time, I think. I'm not sure. You're listening to The Narrow Path.